Somewhere. There we go. We're in Revelation chapter 6. And as you study the book of Revelation, it often feels like you're just digging yourself deeper and deeper and deeper. I suspect that with every new chapter, there'll be more questions. So you feel free to email me or call me, and hopefully you can come on Sunday night. But I'm not dealing with every question. It would take too much time. I do want to encourage you that that I didn't just kind of quickly come to some of the conclusions I've come to. Let's just say it's been a 20-year study of Revelation. And so just to encourage you in that, if I'm not dealing with every question here now, it's not because I haven't thought of them. It's just, and not even that I have all the right answers. It's just these are the, this is the what it makes most sense to me. There you go. Pain and suffering, generally speaking, are indications that something is wrong. They are part of a God-given warning system that motivates us to determine what is causing the pain and to find some way to fix it. And as we all know, there are some pains that do not have a solution in this life. Generally speaking, alleviating pain is a good thing. It's an act of love. To be indifferent to somebody else's suffering can even be considered cruel. This is why it's difficult for us as believers to imagine and to accept that a good God who's completely sovereign takes us through all sorts of suffering. He has the power to do something about it, and yet he does not. In fact, it is his good and sovereign power that takes us through the suffering. The last 2 weeks in Revelation 4 and 5, we were given a picture of the church victorious, surrounding the throne room of heaven, giving praise and worship to God and to the Lamb. We are also told in chapter 5 that the Lamb was worthy to go up to the throne and take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Now this scroll, and this represents authority. And someone even asked me this week, now what is the scroll again? And I would define it this way. The scroll is the redemption of the church. And the scroll is the conquering of every one of Christ's enemies. So there's going to be, as we unfold the scrolls, there's going to be the Lamb exercising his authority to redeem his church. And it's going to be also the Lamb exercising his authority to judge evil and to conquer it. And that's going to be what's coming throughout the whole book of Revelation. Now, in a synopsis, in one sentence, chapter 6, again, takes us back to the church living here on this earth. And it is a world full of suffering. That's the issue. Now, our challenge is to try to understand how the church can be victorious above and yet living through suffering here and now. The truth is that Jesus Christ has received power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And he's been given those things to encourage you as he takes you through suffering. And it is all this power and this authority that has been given to Christ that enables us as individuals, but as a church, to fulfill our mission in this life. You have a mission that God calls you to and us to. What is that mission? Well, it is the Great Commission. Found in Matthew 8, 28, 18 to 20. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. I've gone and grabbed the scroll. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." The environment through which the church carries out its mission to build disciples is one of suffering. Now, I was trying to grasp how to illustrate this. Suffering does not mean the same thing for Christians as it does for non-Christians. God thinks about you differently. And what popped in my mind this morning was my coaching a homeschool basketball team. My son was probably a big reason why I wanted to coach the homeschool basketball team, because I wanted to give him an opportunity to play competitive sports. I cared about all the kids on the team, but I really cared about my son. But one of the things that I made sure of as I coached that team is that I didn't give my son special attention. I didn't make life easier for my son. In fact, if anything, I might have made it a little bit harder for him. I might have made it a little bit more so that the other players didn't think, "Oh, he's just making it easy on Mike." No, I made it hard. And I think there's something similar to that. As God, you are His beloved child. You are the one that He is making into His bride. He loves you deeply. But He allows you to go through the same sorts of sufferings as the rest of the unbelievers out there in this world. Those unbelievers will look at you and say, "Ah, He's not giving those believers special treatment." They're going through the same things. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Okay. Far too often, we place the sufferings and tribulations of Revelation to a small period at the end of history. And therefore, it doesn't have a whole lot to say to you and I. But I'm going to try to, I think it's better to take it as this: the sufferings, particularly in chapter 6, are sufferings of the whole period between Christ's resurrection and His return. And those sufferings are the sufferings that you experience in your life. And they're very real. And if you don't have this expectation that, yes, I will go through suffering, you can become very disoriented in this life. Now, just knowing that God is in charge of them doesn't make them easier, but at least helps you to understand, this is what I should expect. Okay. In chapter 6, Jesus opens the seals. In verses 1 through 8, which is I'm going to read right now, is sometimes called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? And these horsemen going out into the world. And it's just the end of history. I'm telling you that I think the forces of these four horsemen are going out now. From the first coming of Christ to the second coming, the entire church age. So, let's read verses 1 through 8. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine.' When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. These four horsemen go into the four corners of the earth. There are forces in this world, and they are flowing from the throne of God. And these forces affect unbelievers and believers alike. There's no distinction. As you get further on into the trumpets and the bowls, you're going to see that there's an increasingly, like, some things don't apply to the believers and they only apply to the unbelievers. But in this section, there's no distinction. These forces are going out into all the earth. Now, there's a lot of debate about the first horse, and I'm just going to give you my thinking on this. And that is that the white horse represents Christ and the church, as the church is taking the gospel to the entire earth. Now, some people look at it as like the forces of evil, but it's fine. I get even good people disagree with me on this, but you just have to follow me through on this. We can talk about it more later. He sits on a white horse, and he's given a crown, and that makes us think of Christ himself. In chapter 19, and won't go there right now, it is clearly Christ who is given the crown and sitting on the white horse. Without the spiritual reality of Christ reigning, the church would have no power to take the gospel into all the world. The horse and the rider represent only what Jesus said in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. You go. Go where? All the world. Make disciples of all nations. So therefore, the church has the authority. If Jesus didn't have the authority in heaven, our witness to the world would be ineffectual. We would never save anyone. Now, this fits nicely with chapter 5, because if you remember back in chapter 5, it said there that Jesus had authority to purchase his church from every tribe, nation, people, language. His blood purchased them. It makes sense then that now I've got the authority, you go out into all the world. You know, I sometimes think with the gospel going forth, you don't think of conquering. You can turn with me if you want, but I'm going to read from Psalm 45. Listen to how the king reigning has to do with going forth. Psalm 45, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. So this idea that we as little kings and queens are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is a form of conquering. As every time that God reaches down and plucks someone from the army of the enemy and brings them into his kingdom, he is conquering Satan as his enemy. The three other horsemen describe forces of history that accompany and go right in line with the church as she goes into the world. Suffering and death are what awaits you as you go. Christ does not exempt his bride from these sufferings. Wouldn't it be nice? Hey, you're my people. You're going to be my witnesses. I'll protect you from every suffering, and you can just be unaffected by death and war and all these other things, and you proclaim the gospel. But that's not the way he does it. You proclaim the gospel at the very same time as going through sufferings. So first of the four seals is war. Bright red horse, permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. He's given a great horse, a great sword. Now, I love reading history, and I sometimes people ask, why do you like reading about wars? And I like reading about wars because you see the worst and you see the best. And you see things happening in history and you try to think about why people go to war. It's just so many, you know. But what we're seeing in this passage is that the existence of armies slaying other armies is not something that's just a force of evil. It actually comes from the throne of God, meaning that Christ, who took the scroll, has authority over every war that has ever occurred throughout all of history. And you don't even have to think of formal wars between nations. You can think of like gangs and drugs and all these forces that just bring hostility and suffering to our lives. And the thing I want you to see, and this is a theme for all of these, is that even as armies are slaughtering one another, the gospel continues to do its work. The gospel is not hindered by the presence of wars. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for peace. Doesn't mean we shouldn't want peace in our country and across our land. But isn't it nice to know that the wars of this world cannot hinder the gospel work? The second creature is the black horse, and it has the scales. And basically, this describes economic woe. Things, inflation, high costs for goods, things that should be inexpensive are very expensive. And there's actually even famines occurring as well. Now, all of these economic hardships can occur even when there isn't war. But if you combine war, you usually have economic hardship as well. Even as you struggle to make ends meet. Think about that. You're struggling to eke out an existence. You're struggling to not get rid of your debts. You're struggling to try to put food on your table. That's the context that the gospel conquers. Fourthly, the pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. This pale horse is, the Greek word is like greenish or sickly. And I think of like pestilence and disease and just death. And, you know, somebody's, you can see they're dying. They're just not looking well. And again, you don't have to live long to know that death surrounds us all. It doesn't just fall on the unbelievers. Cancer is not something that just occurs with unbelievers. We all struggle with these health issues, believers and unbelievers alike. The gospel goes forth even as God takes His servants out of this world. My wife and I spent a summer in Turkey, and there's a young man who's a missionary with us, and I still have fondness and think that I don't know if there's a man that was brighter, more passionate for the Lord, more committed to the Lord, understood the gospel. It's just beautiful. He gets married, and after having a couple kids, dies of cancer. And you think, why? Why does God do this? And yet, this chapter says that even His death flows from the throne, and that Christ was ordering all things, and the gospel wasn't hindered by His death. Verse 8 helps us to see that even though our world is filled with wars and famines, God actually limits those. Have you ever wondered why wars haven't destroyed the entire human race? I know we threaten it. The nuclear holocaust or whatever's going to happen, something's going to happen, it's going to destroy everything. But the reason why wars have not destroyed everything is because your Lamb who was slain limits them. Now, don't get me wrong, a quarter people dead is a lot. And I don't think we take that as like some precise word. It's just that there's a part. It's not all of them. It's limited. He holds back wars so that they don't destroy everything. And we should be thankful for that. But more to the point, God takes His church through them. And even while He's taking His church through these terrible forces of evil, she continues to carry out her witness to win all of God's elect to Himself. Verse 9, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. The fifth seal represents another force. Another reality. As the gospel goes forth, there's another reality that God doesn't keep His children from experiencing, and that is persecution. We see in this particular seal, we see again the importance of the church's witness to the world. And God in this chapter is trying to encourage you. He's trying to help you. He's trying to say, look, even though someone you love or yourself has experienced persecution, I'm in control of it. And God actually feels the injustice of it just like you. These saints are under the altar, which means they're close to the Lord, in His presence. They're saying, we have been sacrificed at the altar. We've died. Do You not care? Will You not bring justice? Will You not avenge our deaths? And what does He tell them? Wait. Here's a white robe. And the white robe, I think, represents both, you know, righteousness, but I also think it represents healing and rest. Just rest for a while. But the actual righting of the wrong can't occur yet. I'm not going to avenge your death yet. Why not? Well, because there's other martyrs to come, and I'm going to avenge all of your deaths at the same time. So you have to wait. Now think about that. As we as Christians go in this world and we're frightened about persecution, Jesus basically says, yes, it's going to come. We don't know the extent of it or how long, how much or how long, or, you know, it ebbs and flows throughout history, but you can expect persecution. Now, if God says that He will bring perfect justice on all those who have been martyred, it's also true that He will bring perfect justice on all the lesser forms of persecution. So let me just illustrate this to you. Of the 12 disciples, 11 of them, according to church tradition, were martyred. There was one that was not. Anybody know who that was? The one writing this book. Now, John wasn't martyred. But what happened to John? According to church tradition, he was boiled in oil and somehow survived. And then he was set in exile on the island of Patmos. So we're going to say that this seal gives the 11 disciples the right to plead for justice, but John doesn't have this right because he died a natural death. Of course not. It is for all of us who have ever experienced any persecution, any lack of a job or heartache or, you know, any oppression from the world because of your witness for Christ. He says, wait a little longer and I will bring my justice. Be patient. While the first five seals, I believe, represents the entirety of the church age, the forces of suffering and difficulty that we all go through, the sixth seal brings us right up to the final judgment. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, what we're seeing here is the shaking of the creation at the final judgment. Hebrews 12 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The language in Revelation is somewhat poetic, the shaking of earthquakes, but I think it describes reality. Every mountain removed from its place, a great earthquake, the sun turned black. Not just the eclipse that's coming up, guys. The full moon turned to red blood. Stars in the sky that fall to the earth. The sky vanishes. Much of the same terminology is used in the Old Testament to describe God's wrath upon nations. Sometimes the same terminology is used to describe God's wrath upon His own people during the exile. Sometimes the same language is used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but all of these are foreshadows of the final judgment. And that is where we are being led at this time. How often do people want to manipulate you because there's some fear that the world is going to collapse? Just let it pass. If you're concerned about the passing of this earth, take care for your soul. This world is not going to actually be completely destroyed until the judgment comes. No amount of efforts of humans will stop this day from happening. Understand here that this judgment is coming from the throne of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, the one who has taken upon himself the judgment that we deserve. He is the one pouring out his wrath. And all levels of humanity are brought before him. Most of the time in this world, when there are wars and famines and all these other things, guess who gets to experience the brunt of them most of the time? Slaves, weak, poor. But in this judgment, the kings, the generals, anyone of power, they all have to stand before him. Now, just to give you this ray of hope, because you're in the church, you have to understand that, okay, should I fear that day? Well, that's going to be a dreadful day. But remember that the wrath of that day, where you deserve that wrath of that day, the wrath of that day has been poured out on Jesus for you at the cross. And Jesus will not punish the same sins twice. He doesn't take them on Himself and then still pay, make you pay for them. So when we think about this day, yes, if you're playing games with God, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you're not clinging to Christ, you should fear that day. But if you're trusting in Christ and you know that that day has already occurred and that Christ has taken all of your sin upon Himself, then you can even look forward to that day. So let me kind of give some summary points and applications to this passage. Number one, we as a church have a mission. It's not to save this creation. I think it's good to do works around the world to try to make it a better place. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. But the mission of the church is to proclaim Christ to a dying world. Now, our labor will not be in vain because our Savior reigns from heaven, and He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But you can expect that you will carry out this task in the midst of suffering. We don't have to like it. When I even get the first tinges of suffering, I'm like, please, Lord, take it away. And you should do that. But have an expectation that that's what Christ is giving us to do. The world, contrary to what most news media and everyone else wants to tell you, the world is not plummeting out of control. Jesus orders it all. These wars, these heartaches, these trials to the unbelieving world should be a wake-up call to say that there is a final judgment coming, a final shaking. But to you who believe, here, we read Romans 8 earlier, but here, Romans 8, this is what it means for us. Verse 1, I can find Romans 8 instead of Hebrews 8. You know this. This is beautiful. Beginning of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That knowledge of no longer being under the condemnation of Christ Jesus leads you in verse 28 to say this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good. I don't know how that works. I don't know how people can be persecuted and suffering and somehow all these injustices occur, and yet it's all for our good. I don't get all that. And as a pastor, it grieves me daily. If I could take away all your pain, I would. But I can't. But it is nice to know that the one who orders it all is the one who died for you. Christians are also called to be persecuted. We're not supposed to look for persecution. We're not supposed to purposely try to be persecuted. We're supposed to just live our lives of acts of love in this world. And if persecution is given to us, we are to say, okay, my God will vindicate me when He wants. When all has been done, He will vindicate me. And until that time, I'm supposed to step back and say, okay. And lastly, the final judgment is coming. I am not a guy that wants to try to scare anyone into believing in Jesus Christ. I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. But I do think that I regularly use the final judgment to give me boldness to tell the truth to those around me. And that's what I hope you should do. You shouldn't be afraid. You should tell people the truth. This day is coming. There will be a judgment that no one will be able to escape. And that should give you courage to want to tell people that truth. The wrath of the Lamb. It's almost hard to understand, but I do not want to be someone who is not clinging to the Lamb when that wrath comes. Philippians 1 says it this way, and I really believe this when I close with this. Revelation doesn't teach you anything that is not taught in other places in the Bible. See, a lot of times we think, oh, Revelation is going to give us some mystery to something. It doesn't do that. Listen to what Paul says, who's in prison, experiencing persecution. Listen to what he says in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. You understand that? I don't like preaching this to you. I wish I could tell you that you're not going to suffer in this life. But I'd be lying to you. How nice to know that all of your suffering is for your good and for God's glory, and that none of it will hinder your witness to a dying world. Amen.